We have two passages of Scripture to read in connection with the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the first is Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, which is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil thing. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one rise or rose from the dead. That's our first passage. And the next one is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there the first 10 verses. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and that is our body, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. But we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now he that hath wrought us for the same self thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present from the Lord. Therefore, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now with these passages in mind, let's turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22. Bottom of page 12, top of page 13 in the back of your Psalter. And there are two questions and answers, 57 and 58. What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ's head, but also that this my body being raised by the power of Christ shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. And then question 58, what comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath he entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. That's the catechism. In this Lord's Day, the Heidelberg Catechism discusses the final two articles of the Apostles' Creed. Recall that the Catechism has been explaining the Apostles' Creed, which, according to the Catechism, briefly teaches all that is necessary for a Christian to believe. And the Catechism has taught us about God the Father and our creation, God the Son, and our redemption, God the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification, which is the theme and the structure of the Apostles' Creed. And now, in the last part of the Creed, the Church, in this ancient confession, set forth three great blessings of the triune God as He works as our Father, our Redeemer, and our sanctifier. We have the forgiveness of sin. And there is the resurrection of the body. And life everlasting. This Lord's Day considers the last two of those three blessings. The resurrection of the dead, and life everlasting. It's the climax of God's work of salvation. Now, a careful examination of this Lord's Day shows that the Catechism really discusses three blessings. First of all, it discusses what we may call the intermediate state. The state of the soul of God's people after death and before the coming of Christ. The Catechism says that for the child of God, his soul shall after this life immediately be taken up to Christ, its head. That's the first thing here. The second mentioned here by the Catechism is the resurrection of the body when Christ does come. This my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. That's the second thing. And the third is eternal life, which is question and answer 58. All these blessings await the believer as he lives his life here on the earth and are his hope. The Bible speaks a great deal of the Christian hope, the great good that he looks forward to in Christ, that he expects every day, that he longs for. He's certain of it. And what's the content of that hope? What is it that he hopes for? The things that the Catechism sets forth in these two questions. Immediately upon his death, his soul will be taken to be with Christ. And then in the day of Christ, the resurrection. And with the resurrection, eternal life and glory. That is the Christian hope. My intention is to consider each of these in a separate sermon under the general theme, Our Future Hope. And we begin today with the intermediate state. At death, body and soul are separated. The body is committed to the grave where it rots and is turned to dust. But what happens to the soul? the conscious part of your being, your mind, your will, your emotion. What happens to your soul? Where does it go? What is its state until Christ returns? These questions are answered by Scripture and summarized by the Catechism. My soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head. And so we consider our future hope the intermediate state. We notice, first of all, its reality. Secondly, its blessed character. And finally, our hope in it. It's rather interesting that throughout the history of the church, down to the present, there have been and are many erroneous views expressed concerning the state of the soul after death and before the return of Christ. And perhaps the most obnoxious, devastating for the believer are the errors taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it's not our intention this morning to bash churches, but it is our intention to warn. More and more, the Protestant church world is making its way back to Rome, minimizing the differences that have existed in history between the Protestant churches of the Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church. You remember Pope John Paul II was a very charismatic man. And during his long papacy, many churches started to look at Rome, to embrace her, hopefully to be one with her for a united front of Christendom. Now there's another pope, Pope Francis I, who really has all kinds of question marks being raised, even by the Roman Catholics. He's making statements that many hope will bring union between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. We must not be part of that. And to avoid that, we must understand even here the great error of Rome as it takes away from God's people the hope that they have in the day of death. According to the Roman Catholic Church, there is a fringe of hell called limbo. Into that limbo went all the Old Testament saints who died in faith because Christ hadn't come to make atonement for sin. But when Christ came, then they were freed from this limbo, and that expression of the Heidelberg Catechism, he descended into hell. He was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. That, says Rome, means that Christ, after his death and before his resurrection, went to the place of hell and freed the Old Testament believers from limbo. Next, Rome teaches that there is also a limbo for those who die in infancy. This is another fringe of hell, where the souls of all infants, whether you are of a believing parent or unbelieving, but all infants who have not received baptism go if they die. And in this state, the souls of these infants remain forever. They know no pain, but they are denied the blessings of heaven. However, they know God, supposedly love Him, and have a full, natural happiness. And then, by the way, what a terrible thing to think of our children who die. That's the best we can expect for them, to spend eternity in the fringe of hell. But perhaps most troubling, and the thing that really takes away the hope of God's people, is the third element here, purgatory. According to this idea, the souls of those believers who are perfectly pure at the day of their death are taken immediately to heaven. But those are few and far between. In fact, the church must recognize them and canonize them. The last of which was, or in the process of, Pope John Paul II. But most souls, most believers, at the end of this life, have not purified their souls. They are burdened with the guilt of many sins that they have not taken care of, and so they are cast into purgatory, where the souls of the believers suffer under the wrath of God until they're cleansed, cleansed by the fires of hell. And their length of stay in purgatory is determined by the amount of purification they need, and also by the prayers of loved ones for them after their departure, and indulgences, paying money to the church, and masses being said for them. That shortens their stay. And some will never be released until the return of Christ. We have, in our relationship, or in our relation, a Roman Catholic sister-in-law who lost a brother, who lost her parents, and so we went through the visitation. It was very deflating. In the hands of the dead, the rosary, praying to Mary, a kneeling bench. Friends and family came, kneeled before the coffin, praying to have to stay in purgatory. I've never been to a Roman Catholic cemetery here. There are some. But in Northern Ireland, if you visit a Roman Catholic cemetery, it's striking. They are well kept. And on the tombstones, pray for us. Saint so-and-so, pray for us. A living testimony to the fact that the only hope left for their loved ones and for them when they die is someone will pray for them and deliver them from the flames and the torment of purgatory. We reject these ideas as being not only false, but destructive of the Christian hope. There is no basis whatsoever in Scripture for any of these ideas. In fact, especially purgatory is nothing else but the working out of the terrible error of works righteousness. Christ has not done enough. You must add to Christ's work your own good works. And when you sin, you must purify yourself by prayer and good works. And sad to say, very few accomplish that. And so, there's nothing at death but looking forward to a terrible, terrible time of purgatory, the length of which is undetermined. We are told, although it was tried to, the secret was well kept, but even the popes, as they faced death, faced it with terror. No, we must not be a part of a movement back to Rome. There's more. There are those who have the idea of soul sleep. That means that when a person dies, whether righteous or wicked, his soul simply goes to sleep, remains in an unconscious state until the day of judgment. And the basis for that kind of idea is the fact that a number of times the Bible speaks of those who fell asleep in death. Well, we're going to point out in a few moments that at death, man's soul continues in a conscious state. And therefore, when the Bible describes death as a falling to sleep, it's referring certainly to the body which falls asleep, but perhaps even figuratively. When you fall asleep at night, you're tired, you're worn out, but you do so with the expectation tomorrow morning I'll wake up and be refreshed. That's how the people of God die in Christ. Worn out, but expecting to rise again in the eternal day, refreshed in Christ. Do you know that in the third place, there are those who teach a second probation? According to this idea, some or all of those who die outside of Christ are given a second chance after death to believe. By the way, that is certainly the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses. Everyone will have a second chance who didn't die a Jehovah's Witness. That's not Scripture, is it? We read this morning the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And from there we learn, among other things, that the state of the soul after death is fixed. 24 and 25. The rich man opened his eyes in hell, cried, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, which would come from thence. Souls of man are brought either to the comfort of heaven or the torment of hell. and that is their eternal fixed state. Hebrews 9, verse 7 says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." The judgment of God is not what we do after death. The judgment of God is upon what we do in this life. There are no second chances after death. And then, of course, there are those souls who, hoping against hope, I would say, maintain the idea of annihilation. The ungodly at death are simply annihilated, body and soul. Something that comes only out of man's reason and sinful hope, not Scripture. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches the grave, doesn't it? At death, the body is laid in the grave. That's a terrifying, terrifying reality. No matter how much you are around death, it's very disturbing. What happens? The body and the grave. More on that next week. But the soul of man, every man, even those who never saw the light of day, even those who were aborted, even those who miscarried by the hand of God, their soul continues on in a conscious state. For the righteous, there is a conscious state of glory. For the wicked, a conscious state of torment. The Bible is very clear and emphasizes the conscious state of glory that the saints experience upon death. Remember the thief on the cross? An evil, godless man who also with his whole malefactor began to insult Jesus and challenge him as the people did. And then a work of God in his heart. He fell silent. And soon he rebuked his fellow malefactor. And then he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That's amazing. Even the disciples at that time who had been taught by Jesus for 3.5 years didn't understand the nature of the kingdom. And they thought the cause of the kingdom was completely lost as they saw their Savior die on the cross. This man understood. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus' response was immediately, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, in heaven." Not, "Well, sometime in the future after you've cleansed your soul in the fringes of hell." Not in the day of judgment after I wake you up, after you've gone to sleep. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And then there was Paul, writing to the church of Philippi, Philippians 1. He says, "For me to live is Christ, Christ has been the center of my life. I've lived for Him, being converted on the Damascus Road. For me to live is Christ. Die is gain. Die is gain. And he goes on to explain, when I die, I will be with Christ, which is far better. You wouldn't be far better if you were in purgatory. You wouldn't be far better if you simply went to sleep. I'll be with Christ, which is far better. And I'll live with Him. We'll come to that more later on. And what about the souls of the wicked? Well, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man says it all, doesn't it? The rich man who wickedly refused to show compassion upon Lazarus, who died in the street in front of his house for lack of food and medical attention, he died. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being tormented. And he cried and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That's the case with all those who live without Christ and die without Him. They open their eyes in hell, and they are tormented. For the child of God, and this is our second point, is blessed character. For the child of God who lives and dies in Christ, the intermediate state is indeed blessed. Often God's people want to know, what is heaven like? They've lost a loved one, someone very close to them. And they have the expectation and the hope that their loved one is in heaven, and they want to know, what is it like? What is it like in heaven? Also, when people face the prospect of their own death, it's approaching. They will conjure in their mind, what is heaven like? They will ask, do you know what it's like in heaven? We can't give a very specific answer to that. For the glory of heaven that awaits the child of God, according to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, belongs to that which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man who can see. In fact, that's what the Heidelberg Catechism expresses in the last question here about eternal life. However, the Bible emphasizes the great blessedness and happiness of the righteous in death. I've never used this for a funeral sermon. I'm not sure why. But Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, from this time forward, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Notice, blessed, happy are the dead which die in the Lord. Some people are concerned. What if this loved one doesn't make it to heaven? What if this person perishes in hell? Can I ever be happy? Don't be concerned about that. Blessed, happy are those who die in the Lord. Why? They rest from their labor. What a wearisome labor this life is. Now they have rest. And the works that they did in Christ shall follow them. And they shall receive a reward of grace. Happy. And the Apostle Paul says or expresses the same idea when in Philippians 1, he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And then he adds what the gain is. I'll be with Christ, which is far better. And I want to develop that in a few moments. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read of the righteous in death as being gathered to the spirit of just men made perfect. Contrast is made here between Old Testament Israel, who came to Mount Sinai to receive the law, but we in Christ come onto Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion, where the temple was in Jerusalem, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not just to an earthly Jerusalem, but we go to the heavenly Jerusalem in Christ, and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the saints of just men made perfect. That's where we end up in Christ, in the new and heavenly Jerusalem, gathered together with the saints, the angels, and they're described as the saints, the spirits of just men made perfect. That is complete. Complete. And the whole idea is that in this life, the salvation we have is far from complete. It's only a beginning. It is the greatest joy of our life. But what we have now is only a beginning. After death, when we pass into the heavenly realm to join the spirits of just men, we are made perfect, complete in our salvation. Now that includes not just the intermediate state, but even the final resurrection. But it also includes the intermediate state. And now let's be specific. And two things that we do know about. The Bible does not focus our attention upon what heaven is like, what we're going to see with our eyes, what the new creation is going to be like. It describes it vaguely and in symbolic form. And partly that's because it's beyond our ability to comprehend. But these two things, now the Bible does focus our attention upon. First of all, we shall be forever delivered from the sin and the misery of this life. Last time, we considered the catechism concerning the forgiveness of sins. We were taught, or we were reminded of our sins and the corrupt nature against which we have to struggle all our lives long. That's true, isn't it? One who is living by faith struggles all his life long, every day, against his sin. There are other struggles he has, but the greatest struggle is his struggle against sin, and somehow all the other struggles are related to that. But he struggles against sin. And that struggle becomes so severe that we are encouraged and reminded, don't give up. Do not weary in well-doing, for we shall receive a great reward if we faint not. Galatians 6. When we enter into heaven, that's all done. That struggle is done. In heaven, we will not be confronted with all the temptations that face us here. In heaven, all the adverse effects that we must live under, that's the result of sin that comes by the curse of God upon creation, it's all gone and removed from us. And most importantly, that sinful nature of ours that we always carry around, that's always excited by the temptations of the world, that's left behind in death. That goes to the grave. That's destroyed when the body rots and turns to dust. We'll be without sin, without the struggles of sin. Oh, the Bible tells us in Revelation 6 that the souls of God's people under the altar are concerned about the church still on the earth here, warring for her very life and existence in Christ, so that they pray, how long, Lord, how long? But they reach and maintain a level of salvation where the struggles of this life are all done. That's the one side. And the next is this. They will be with Christ. They will be with Christ. That's the focus of the Scriptures. You know, people, when they lose loved ones or they think of loved ones, imagine that somehow heaven is a continuation of this life, almost like the Indians' happy hunting ground. So now mom passed away 10 years ago, and now dad's there, and what a reunion they're having. What a reunion they're having. And some even imagine that the things that their loved ones enjoyed here, they're going to be doing in heaven. He's going to be fishing now like he never did before. That's nonsense. That's not true. All the earthly relationships of this life are broken at death. We're not going to be reunited with loved ones passed on to pick up and continue our earthly relationships. That's done. And the activities of this life, especially our hobbies and our avocations, are not going to be picked up and continued in heaven. The Bible turns our focus on this. You'll be with Christ. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said to his disciples the night in which he told them about his departure. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. You're going to be joined to me in Father's house of many mansions. When the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 spoke of the great gain of death, he had one thing in mind. I'll be with Christ, which is far better. I'll be in His presence. And that same Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 6 and 7 and 8. We are confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're here in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's the focus. And notice, when you are with Christ in death, you are also in Father's house. Many mansions, literally many permanent dwelling places. With brothers and sisters in Christ. In Father's house. And in Christ's presence. See, to bask in the light of the love of your Heavenly Father. That's the focus of Scripture. The result of this future, the result of these, of the promise of these things, gives the child of God hope. And fashions the nature of his hope. The one who is strong in faith and living by faith does not have a hope and expectation that only looks to better things here below. No, he looks beyond. What awaits him after death? That's his hope. Even the Old Testament saints had that hope. The psalmist, Psalm 17, had that hope. This is David. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That's contrasted to wicked men in the previous verse in this life whose bellies are filled by God's hand. They have many treasures. They are full of children. And they leave their substance to their babe. They have everything in this life, the wicked. As for me, says David, I'll behold thy face in righteousness. Even though David had only a shadow idea, a vague idea of what awaited him, far less than we do, he says, I'm going to behold the face of God in righteousness. Then I'll be satisfied when I awake after death with thy life. That was his hope. And that was the hope of the Apostle Paul. Going back again to 2 Corinthians 5. What a contrast here. Verse 4. We that are in this tabernacle, that is, in this body, it's a tent, it's just a temporary thing. We do groan. being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, not just to lose our body, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And he's really looking to the resurrection in the last day. But then he concludes, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from this body and present with the Lord. We're willing. We're willing. Want it. And then the Apostle Paul, as I indicated, writing to the Philippians, says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And then he sort of scratches his head and says, but, you know, I don't know what I want at this point. I'm sort of caught between two things. On the one hand, it's necessary for me as an apostle to stay here for your sake. But on the other hand, Paul, die. I'll be with Christ. Far better. That was his hope. Is that your hope? That's the hope that's given to us as God's children. As God's children who enjoy the beginnings of salvation. But only the beginning. This is the hope of those who, having the salvation of God, find their salvation the greatest possession they have. So that with Paul, they say, for me to live is Christ. But oh, struggle. Struggle. Always struggling against sin. And my Savior, he's in heaven, and I can communicate to God through him, and he works in me, but I'm absent from him. And then the promise of God comes. But when you die in the Lord, your struggles will be done. You'll be with Christ. That stirs up hope and defines the hope of the child of God. Do you have that? Is that strong in you? I have known some saints, godly people, who almost apologize. You know, I'm not ready to go yet. I understand that. Ties. Earthly ties here. Work to do. Paul struggled too. I don't know if I'm ready. I know that it'll be far better. It's something that's the dream of my heart. But it's needful for me here, I think. Dad? And what I have noticed, and it's very beautiful, and old people, saints, who feel as though their worth is completely gone, they're eager to go. As I told a society not so long ago, there was one man in this congregation who, when he was told he wasn't going to last a week, was excited. He was excited. He said, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. Well, it turned out he didn't go to heaven until about 9 months later. But he was excited. Now, I remember one saint having surgery was sure that she would not survive. And when she awoke, she was almost put out with the Lord. Almost put out. How do we grow in this hope? Well, the question is, what's your relationship to Jesus Christ? And with Christ to the Father. Because that, after all, is the glory of heaven. If your relationship with him is strong and firm and powerful, you will want urgently to be with him. You know, our position is sort of like someone who deeply loves a girl, a young woman, who's planning a marriage with a man she loves. And she has developed a relationship with him. But for the time being, he's gone. She's gone from him. And so her heart pines for him. Can't wait to be with him and to enjoy him and be in his presence. And so she counts the days. 2 more months and a day and a half. Can't wait. And my thoughts are upon him. Because she has a deep, firm, loving relationship with him. That's what we must do. You know, if our relationship with God and Christ has been neglected and is sort of on the back burner of our life, then the desire to be with Christ isn't so strong, is it? We mustn't be that. We must cultivate our relationship with our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. And that means communication. Being in His Word. Learning about Him. Communicating to Him in prayer, often in prayer. That's how we cultivate and maintain a strong relationship with our God in Christ. That's, after all, the essence of the covenant, isn't it? That's the heart of all true theology. Let's give ourselves to that, so that we are the bride who can't wait for the marriage with Christ, our bridegroom. And let that hope not only comfort us in the day of death, but that let that hope also guide us in all of our living, so that we are preparing to meet our Savior. Amen. Dear God and Father, thanks for Thy Word. Thanks, O God, for the salvation we have. What wonderful promises are ours for the future. Lord, give us strong hope in these, and comfort and strength, as we live not by sight, but by faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Amen.